you do. You know, we throw that word must around a lot, but really there's very little that we actually have to do. When I'm on the telephone with you and we've been talking for a while, I will sometimes say to you, well, listen, I got to run. Well, I don't have to run. What I actually mean by that is I'm tired of talking to you and I'd like to go on and do something else. But I theoretically could continue to talk. I don't have to get off the phone. On the other hand, I must, M-U-S-T, I must move my furniture tomorrow because on Tuesday morning they're going to be taking the roof off of the parsonage in order to renovate it. Now, I know that this sounds like a request for help, that those of you who are able-bodied would show up tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock at 3610 Clearview Expressway, or if you have questions, call 718-224-7140, knowing that we are moving to 150-51 24th Avenue, and that if you don't come, we're going to be left in the lurch doing it by ourselves. I know it sounds like a cry for help, but it's not. It's not. This is actually a sermon illustration. However, now that we're on the subject, if anybody is available to help us tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock at 3610 Clearview Expressway move the furniture out of the parsonage, we would really be able to use your help. And those of you who can't, please don't feel guilty about the fact that we'll be there by ourselves doing it. But in any event, that's not the point. The point is, I must move my furniture. Let me ask you a question. What must you do? What must you do? Think about that. Changing the subject. It must be a great honor for a father to see his son grow up and adopt as his profession the same occupation. For a dad to be able to say, I was influential in the life of my son. I chose a profession that was honorable and he followed in my footsteps. He's carrying on the family business. Just like Sanford and Son, me and my boy are the second coming of Fred and Lamont. The family business. Well, from Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, we know that Joseph was a carpenter. And from Mark chapter 6, verse 3, we see that Jesus picked up the family business. And there it says, is not this the carpenter? But you see, Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. Jesus didn't have a biological father. He was his legal guardian or his adopted father. Jesus is the Son of God, and even at age 12, his words and his action expressed that he wanted to be in the family business. Today's text is Luke chapter 2, verses 40 through 52. And it is the only recorded story that we have of the boyhood of Jesus. After this brief narrative in the scripture, we have an 18-year gap with nothing but silence. Now, for some, this is very, very curious, as we don't know what happened during the life of Christ during those formative years, but it's going to have to remain a mystery. However, this one account that we do have serves as an illustration of what life was like for Jesus during this time. Luke is the one that wrote the story, and Luke uses verses in order to bracket thoughts or to mark specific sections. Let me give you a couple examples of this. In Luke 2:21, which you'll find in your Pew Bible on page 887, Luke begins a section dealing with how Joseph and Mary kept the law, starting with the circumcision of Christ. And his point during this entire section is to demonstrate that Joseph and Mary were devout, godly, religious, righteous people doing exactly what the law of Moses prescribed. 2:21, and when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name that was given to him before he was conceived in the womb, which the angel had told them. And in verses 22, 23, and 24, it also talks about how Joseph and Mary kept the ceremonial law of Moses. Demonstrates their religious commitment. Then you go through the entire section, and in verse 39, that section ends with these words. So when they, speaking of Joseph and Mary, so when they had performed all the things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. So you see that it begins in verse 21 and it ends in verse 39, and both of those sections talk about how they set out to keep the law, and then in actuality how they did keep the law. And you look at that and you say, well, that's wonderful, but so what? Well, a new section starts in verse 40. And this is the section we're going to deal with this morning, and it is the section about Jesus growing up. And the front part of this bracket is in verse 40, and it says, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now look down to verse 52, the very last verse in the chapter, and you'll see the back end of that bracket where it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, one thing you need to notice about these two verses is that they are basically identical. And once again, you say, so what? Well, Luke does this in order to demonstrate that what is in the middle, in between these two brackets, is an illustration of how Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. In other words, what Luke is saying here is, I'm not going to tell you everything that I know about the boyhood life of Jesus, but what I will tell you will serve as a representative example of what his life was like. You see, the story of Jesus at age 12 in the temple is noteworthy, but it is not uncharacteristic of his early life. This is pretty much how it went for Jesus. And so what I'd like to do this morning is to unpack this middle part under three major headings. I got him, you take him, your father, my father, and pleasing God, pleasing men. Let's first open with a word of prayer and ask God, if he will, please, to bless the word as it is preached this morning. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you today, and we acknowledge that if anything is to be accomplished in the hearts of men and women, in the spiritual realm, Lord, that we cannot do it, but that thou must do it. And so, Father, I pray that you would guide my words in such a way, Lord, that much would be accomplished for your kingdom, and I would pray, dear Lord, that you would open the hearts of people so, Lord, that much good could be done in their hearts. We are looking to you with reverence and with reliance today, dear Lord, that you would be the one who would actually speak to men and women and boys and girls this day. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. Roman numeral 1, I got him, you take him. Notice first of all that Joseph and Mary were pious parents. It was their practice to keep the law of Moses and to attend the Passover, verses 41 and 42. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. Now we know from the Old Testament, that is from Exodus 23, that all male Jews were required to go to the temple or to the house of worship 3 times a year. And they were at the feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And attendance at all three feasts was very, very difficult for Jews who were scattered all over the Roman world. So many of the Jews only made it to one of those feasts, and that was the Feast of Passover. And in verse 41, Joseph and Mary went from Nazareth to Jerusalem for Passover every single year. They never missed. And because Jewish families always did things together, we can probably conclude that Jesus would have accompanied his parents to Jerusalem every year, along with the other sons and daughters. Now, this particular year, Jesus was 12 years old. At age 13, a Jewish boy was bar mitzvahed. That's a ceremony which initiates him into the Jewish religion. And this rite becomes one where the son becomes a son of the law. In other words, he becomes an adult Jew. So far as religion is concerned, when the boy turns 13, he is a man, even though he's only 13. But Jesus' bar mitzvah was a year away when this story takes place. The Passover feast lasted for 7 days. And it was the custom of the Jews on the last day of that feast to go to the temple very early in the morning, and then they would head home in a caravan, or in an SUV, or in a Voyager, but usually in a caravan. No, wait, let's stop right here. I'm warning you, if you don't start laughing at my jokes, I'm going to stop telling them. And I mean that, okay? I am going to stop telling jokes if you don't start laughing at them. So they would head home in a caravan. And in the first day of travel, there would probably be a huge mass of crowd all heading in the same direction. And in this case, it would be north toward Galilee. Here's where the confusion came in. And Joseph and Mary temporarily lost track of their boy. And that is the confusing caravan, verses 43 through 45. Look at what it says. And when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, that is, in the company of the large caravan that was heading north, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, seeking him. Now, in baseball, when a batter hits a pop-up and you're in the field, and the ball is coming in your general direction, a coach tells you to do this. In your very best outside voice, you are to yell, "I got it, I got it, I got it." Now, as the ball is making its ascent toward the planet Earth, and you realize that you're really not going to get it, there's a way you can save face. As it's coming down, you're yelling, "I got it, I got it, I got it." The last minute, look at which teammate is closest to you and say, "You take it," and then back away. When the ball hits the ground, it's his fault. Well, that's not exactly what happened with Joseph and Mary when they lost track of Jesus, but it wasn't clearly defined who was responsible to make the catch here. Who was supposed to take him, you or me? Well, here's probably what happened. Those going on a journey, as I said, find it helpful and more interesting to walk in a crowd because conversation makes the time fly. I mean, it's not like Joseph and Mary and the younger children in the family were walking along for one day, one full day, and then they turn and look at one another and say, "Something's missing here. Well, there's you, there's me, there's little James. Somebody, oh, where's Jesus?" No, it didn't happen like that. No, they were in a large crowd. They were in a great caravan heading north. And in these caravans, it was customary for the women and the children to go first because they would walk at a slower pace, and then the men and the older boys would follow behind. So the question becomes, where was Jesus supposed to be? Was he supposed to be with mom or was he supposed to be with dad? I mean, after all, he was 12 years old, somewhere in between being a boy and a man. I mean, technically, he was still a boy, but he was almost a man. Some 12-year-olds are a lot like children. They feel more comfortable hanging around with mom. Other 12-year-olds are more like men. My little boy is playing Little League this year with 11 and 12-year-olds. He's one of the 11-year-olds, and some of the 12-year-olds on his team shave. I mean, they look like men, okay? And they would probably feel more comfortable staying behind with dad. So because Jesus was the oldest, and Joseph probably assumed that Jesus was with Mary, helping out with the younger children, and Mary probably assumed that Jesus was with Joseph, wanting to be all grown up, they both assumed the wrong thing. All that to say that Joseph and Mary were not irresponsible parents. He thought that she had Jesus, and she thought that he had Jesus, but both of them were wrong. I mean, it's kind of like this. We have a couple of cars at our house, and we come to church at different times. Sometimes Anna has to come early for choir. And so we're here with two cars, and we're here with four children, and it's time to leave, and we get home. And the phone rings, and someone at the church says, "Do you want your son Charlie, or is he supposed to sleep at the church?" And then I say, "Do you want me to answer that?" We're not irresponsible parents, but just sometimes I think she has them and sometimes she thinks that I have them. And that's what happened with Joseph and Mary. After one day, there was no Jesus. So they looked among their relatives and they looked among their acquaintances and they correctly came to the conclusion that Jesus was back in Jerusalem and they went back, which brings us to Roman numeral 2. Your father, notice small letter F, my father, capital letter F. Verses 46 through 50. Let's look first of all at boy wonder in verses 46 and 47. So it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. The temple in Jerusalem was very, very spacious, and it had many, many porches. It was an enormous complex, and out on these porches is where people would listen and learn and teach, and that's where Jesus was to be found. Notice that Jesus was not sitting on the perimeter. He wasn't out on the edge, but he was in the midst, at age 12, in the midst of the teachers, listening and asking questions. And since these were the days immediately following the greatest feast, the Feast of the Passover, and since Jerusalem was the headquarters for Jewish religion, therefore we can conclude that several of these famous Jewish teachers were still in Jerusalem, and this is an opportunity that Jesus would not have had back in his little hometown of Nazareth. Now, when we look at the Jewish method of education, the preferred method of teaching among the Jews was to ask and to answer questions, and that's not unusual. But what is unusual about this text is that this boy, who was 12 years old, was able to ask and answer questions that were so profound that he was baffling or astonishing the Jewish teachers. He was able to hang with them. Not just hang with them, he was able to exceed them. I mean, it wasn't just that they looked at him and said, well, isn't this nice that a little boy is interested in spiritual things and able to understand the scriptures? No, they were blown away. They were astonished by boy wonder. Which brings us to letter B, focus on the family. Look in verses 48 through 50. So when they, speaking of Joseph and Mary, saw him, they were amazed. The teachers of the law were astonished, and Joseph and Mary were amazed. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. But he said to them, Why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? But they did not understand the statement that he spoke to them. We are not to assume from this teaching that Mary was frantic. We're not to assume that she interrupted the teachers of the law. We are not to assume that she went in ranting and raving like some crazy woman who was wild-eyed. Jesus, where have you been? No, it wasn't like that. Probably she pulled Jesus aside privately, and probably it was just a mild rebuke saying, why have you done this to us? Probably in a very calm voice. But I want you to notice how Jesus does not reply. He does not say, sorry, Mom, won't let it happen again. No, what he does is he sets her straight on something that she doesn't fully understand, and he does it through a play on words using the word father. She had just said to him, your father, small f, and I have sought you anxiously. Look again at Jesus' reply in verse 49. And he said to them, what? Did you not know that I must be about my father's, capital F, my father's business? What he's saying here is that he has a higher calling and that he has more authority in his life than his mother and his dad, his heavenly father. Now, I've already pointed out several times as I've been preaching through the Gospel of Luke that Jesus was being raised by godly people. But his commitment to God's purpose transcended his home environment. In other words, his first allegiance was to his Father in heaven. Now, let me say this, children. It is a good thing to be obedient to your parents. In fact, it is commanded. But in the case of Jesus, his home life was to serve a greater purpose of God and not be an end in and of itself. In other words, not even the claims of a family were to take precedent over him aligning himself in an uncompromising way with God's purpose. You see, Jesus was not a disobedient child. He wasn't a rebel. He didn't walk around with, you know, gold chains and tattoos and his hat on backwards and just snub his mother and his father. He wasn't irresponsible or careless. He wasn't answering in a disrespectful way. He was simply saying, my Father, capital F, in heaven, comes before you and your husband, my earthly father, small f. What Jesus was saying here is, we have a family business to run, and I have a responsibility. And mother, I am surprised that you didn't know that. I must, M-U-S-T, I must be about my father's business, literally in my father's house. Now, did you know that these are the first recorded words of Jesus? He never said anything before this that we have written down. First recorded words of Jesus, and in them, I see four colossal, gargantuan, theological truths that I want to point out to you right now. First of all, never before had anyone ever referred to God in heaven as my Father. In fact, later on, Jesus' words, my Father, would get him arrested and crucified because his enemies were appalled that he would claim to be the Son of God, thus making himself equal with God. For them, that was blasphemy of the highest order to say that God was his Father. And guess what? They were right. To say my Father was blasphemy, unless, of course, God was his Father, which in this case, God was. But you can read the Old Testament, you can read the literature of that day. You will not find anyone ever referring to God as my Father prior to Jesus. This was revolutionary. The second thing that I want you to notice is that Mary now hears the fulfillment of Gabriel's prophecy. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 31, Gabriel told Mary, you're going to have a baby boy and his name will be called Jesus. Well, that was fulfilled in chapter 2, verse 21. And remember, Gabriel also said that he will be holy in chapter 1, verse 35. And that was fulfilled when Jesus was taken to the temple and he was presented to the Lord as the firstborn in 2:23. But Gabriel also told Mary that he will be called the Son of the Highest. And now Gabriel's prophecy is coming true in the ears of Mary when she hears from her own son that God is the Father of Jesus Christ. The third theological truth that I'd like you to see here is that Jesus, at age 12, was aware of his unique relationship to God the Father. And I say that for this reason. Because at this time of year, it is very common for the media to run movies about Jesus. Let me tell you, for the most part, these movies depict Jesus as a confused man walking through life, struggling within his own mind to discover whether or not he's just an ordinary man or whether he has a divine purpose, and he's a struggle within. That is blasphemy. That is far from the truth. At age 12, Jesus knew exactly who he was, and he knew his father, and he knew his relationship to his father, and he knew the family business that he was to be involved in. There was no confusion in the mind of Christ at any time. But the most profound theological truth emerges from Christ's use of the word must. I want us to take a look at that for a little while this morning. He says, I must, M-U-S-T, be about my father's business. He doesn't say that it would be a good idea. He doesn't say that I'm inclined to obey. He doesn't say, well, I guess I better do it. No, he says, I must. That is the attitude that characterized the entire life of Jesus, including his boyhood. In the Old Testament, the Messiah was prophesied as being one who would have this attitude. Psalm 40, verse 8 says, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. And in John 8, 29, Jesus said these words, he, speaking of God the Father, who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. What son can say to his father, I always do those things that please him? God the Father recognized and acknowledged that Jesus Christ was righteous at his baptism when he thundered from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And at the Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah appeared with Peter, James, and John and Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, and God said the same words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him, listen to him, I am pleased with him." And the reason God could say that is because Jesus had a must attitude when it came to the family business. You see, we've already established that Jesus' family business was not carpentry. But what we do need to answer this morning is, what was Jesus' family business? What line of work were he and his father in? Well, I'll answer it in this way. What is God most interested in? Even a casual reading of the scripture will tell you what God is most interested in. He is most interested in his own glory. Now, that's what he wants. And God's glory is best seen in the gospel. And the gospel is the means by which God saves sinners like you and me from an eternity in hell and forgives us and redeems us and gives us a new heart and gives us an eternal home in heaven. Do you understand what I just said? God is primarily interested in his glory. His glory is best seen in the gospel, and as the gospel is the means by which we are saved. Therefore, what God and Jesus are in their family business, is the business of saving sinners. And in order for your salvation to take place, there were some things that Jesus must, M-U-S-T, do. I must be about my Father's business. He had to do them. So over and over again in the Bible, we see Jesus using that word must in relation to the work of saving sinners. It starts out with his first recorded words in the text that we have in front of us today. I must be about my Father's business. What I'd like us to do right now is to do a little Bible study and to go through the scriptures and look at these other must statements. And what I want you to do is to take the Pew Bible that's in front of you, that's the brown book, not the red one, that's in front of you, and to open it up and do a little Bible study with me. Look first of all, and we'll stay in the Gospel of Luke for a while, on page 897 in Luke 9:22. Jesus, could you tell me specifically what is absolutely essential for the salvation of God's chosen ones? What must you do? Luke 9:22. Jesus is speaking here saying, the Son of Man must, M-U-S-T, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. Happy Easter. Jesus must die and he must be raised again. Turn over a couple of pages to page 904 in Luke 13:33. Jesus, could you tell us what must you do in your family business? Nevertheless, I must journey today. Now, where was he journeying? He was journeying down to Jerusalem for the purpose of being crucified. I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. I've got to get to Jerusalem. Why? So that I can die. Chapter 19, verses 5 and 10. That's over on page 909. He met a little short fellow by the name of Zacchaeus, and look at what he said. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, a sycamore tree, and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. Get down here as quick as you can. Why? For today I must, M-U-S-T, I must stay at your house. Why did Jesus have to stay at the house of Zacchaeus? Look down in verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Chapter 22, verse 37, over on page 914. Jesus, what must you do to fulfill the will of your Father? What business are you in? 22:37. For I say to you, that which is written must still be accomplished in me. What must be accomplished in you, Jesus? From the book of Isaiah, we read that he was numbered with the transgressors. In other words, he was hung in between two criminals. For the things concerning me have an end, and that end is that I must die. Chapter 24, verse 7, Jesus, what must you do? Page 916, 24, 7, saying, the Son of Man must, M-U-S-T, must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Chapter 24, verse 26, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things? And the word have is the equivalent of the word must. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? You're very close to the Gospel of John, so keep your Bible open and go over to John chapter 3, verse 14. Just turn over a few pages. That's on page 920. And in 3:14, Jesus tells us what must happen. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must, M-U-S-T, must the Son of Man be lifted up on a cross to die. John chapter 10, verses 15 and 16. Jesus, what must you do? As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They will hear my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd. And finally, over on page 941 in John chapter 20, verse 9, here is the Easter story. Here is why we have these flowers up in front of the church. Here is why the little girls are wearing the bonnets. Here is why we have Easter. What must you do, Jesus? What line of work are you in? What's the family business? John 20, verse 9. For as yet they, speaking of the disciples, did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now, do you see what line of work Jesus was in? You see, I must move my furniture tomorrow morning. I must. If the parsonage is going to be renovated, I must. There is no other way. And Jesus must be about his Father's business. There was no other way for him to save souls. He must keep the law. He must go to Jerusalem. He must be betrayed. He must be mocked. He must be flogged. He must be spat upon. He must be beaten. He must have a crown of thorns put on his head. He must be nailed to a cross. He must suffer the wrath of God. He must die. He must be buried. He must rise again. And without that, the family business folds. There is no salvation. So the question today is, do you get it? Does it sink in? Does it penetrate? Do you understand? Back to Luke chapter 2, some people don't. Because in Luke 2:50, it says, but they, speaking of Joseph and Mary, did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Initially, Joseph and Mary didn't get it, but eventually they did. This is a response that Jesus was going to have to become accustomed to, because throughout his earthly ministry, it says over and over again that the disciples did not understand. And even today, as I talk to you in closing, most people do not understand the importance of the gospel. To most, a Jewish man dying on a cross 2,000 years ago is irrelevant. I mean, really, what is that to me? I don't get it. I mean, it might be historically true. It might be a good reason to get together with family at Easter and Christmas. But really, I don't see what all the fuss is about. I don't get it. I really just have one question for you today, and that is, do you get it? Most people don't. And in fact, unless God opens your understanding, you won't get it either, because in Romans 3 it says that there's none that understands, no, not one. Shouldn't shock us that Joseph and Mary didn't get it and they were a little perplexed, but the real question today is, did you get it? You know, Jesus said something in John chapter 3 that is a must for each of you. Continue the Bible study with me for one more verse. In John chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus said these words. He's speaking to Nicodemus, and he says, do not, that's on page 920, he says, do not marvel, do not be surprised, do not marvel that I said to you, you must, M-U-S-T, must be born again. And unless you are born again, you cannot see or understand or comprehend or enter into the kingdom of God. People say, well, that word scares me, to be born again. If Jesus is telling the truth, and I would think Jesus would know what he's talking about, and he says to us, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again. You know what I would think that means? I would think that means that you must be born again. And what does it mean to be born again? It means that God regenerates you. He breathes life into you. He shows you that you are a sinner and that you are on your way to hell. And he shows you that there is one escape from hell, and that is that Jesus died on the cross for sinners and that he paid their penalty there and that he rose from the dead, and that we must go before him and say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God and that you came and that you died on the cross for my sins, not just with an intellectual understanding of that, but Lord, in the depths of my heart, I give my life to you, I surrender to you, I repent of my sins, I trust you now as my boss and my Lord and my King and my God. You must be born again, Jesus said, or you will not enter the kingdom of God. Very quickly on Roman numeral 3, pleasing God and pleasing men. It says now, back in Luke chapter 2, verses 40, 51, and 52. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Verse 51, and he went down with them, that is, down in elevation from Jerusalem to Nazareth, and was subject to them. It shows the humility of Christ. He obeyed them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. She was able to recall them later and to tell them to Luke so that he could record them here. And here's how every child should grow up. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. I want you to notice the fourfold balance of the growth of Christ. He increased in wisdom, that is to say, he got smarter. He went to school. In his humanity, he had to learn. He grew in stature. That means he got bigger and he got stronger. He grew spiritually. That is, he grew in favor with God. Not that God's favor at any time was not upon him, but he increasingly did the things that pleased the Lord. And he grew socially in favor with men. And parents, I would say that would be a challenge for you in raising your children, that you have a balanced life for your children that spells out four types of growth. That they grow in wisdom. Christian kids ought to be smart. They grow in stature. They ought to be healthy. They ought to be strong. They ought to grow spiritually in favor with God, and they ought to grow socially in favor with men. Well, that's what characterized the life of Jesus. As we look at this today, I hope you understand now what line of work our Lord was in. He and his father had a family business, and their business was to save your soul. Oh, I pray that you would recognize that this day, and that you would be born again on this resurrection day.